Recording. And I have my caffeine.
Yay. Wait, is there a reason nobody else is on video?
I don't know. It always bothers me. I think Janet doesn't go on video because her Wi-Fi is too shaky to support it.
My Wi-Fi is very unstable.
I'm sorry, what did you
say? The Wi-Fi is unstable.
I'm outside taking a walk with Andy, so I don't think it would make you very nauseous if you saw me walking.
Okay, right. Well, as long as I'm not missing something, it's okay if I'm on video?
Yes. Everybody else on video because they're all getting ready for Shabbos or something and they don't want to see what we're doing.
Exactly.
That's usually what I'm doing.
That's usually what I'm doing, too.
Okay. Yep. I believe you. Okay. I always like having the feedback. But we're going to talk about one of my favorite subjects, which is the end of the world.
Ooh.
And the beginning of the parasha starts out obviously with the building of the Mishkan, source one. Bezoda Trumashe Tihume Tam. This is the gifts, the donations that you should take from Bnei Israel, Zahav, Chesed, Nechoshet. You should take gold and silver and bronze or copper, with the chilav, ragamam, tlat sheni, v'shei shvizim, and these various forms of wool and linen and goat hair, varot elim adamim, and dyed red ram skins, wrote Tchashim, and I'm going to translate the giraffe skins because I want to, Tchashim, Bateshi Tim, and acacia wood, and Shemen Lamar, and oil for lighting, Basamim Lashem, and Hamashchak, Torah Samim, and the spices, Basuli Mikdash, and they will build for me a temple, Vishachati B'Tocham, and I will dwell among them. We know this. This is how they build the Mishkan. It's got all the details on that. So Rabbi Shulman's been teaching Sefer Daniel. I don't know if anybody who's on right now has been listening to it, been coming to his shiurim after Mincha and Shabbos.
No, unfortunately not.
And he cited an interesting.
He didn't pay you to say this, did he?
No, but it's still worth going. So it says Zohat Truma Shetichu, right? This is the Midrash Tanchuma on our parsha. And it says, what are these things? It's Zahav, gold, Keneged Malchut Bavel. Gold corresponds to the kingdom of Babylon, Babel. It says in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of a statue, and Daniel interprets it, unto Reshe de Dahava. It says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, are the head of gold. Kesef, silver, Keneged Malchut Madai. Silver corresponds to media, Persia, media, we'll use those new words interchangeably with the combined kingdom. You see, because it says in Megillah Esther, which is coming up, we should pay attention, Aser Alafim Kikar Kesef, the 20,000 talents of silver. Silver corresponds to Persia. Nechoshet, copper, Keneged Malchut Yavan. That corresponds to Greece. Pechuta Mikulam, because it's less than, it's not as valuable as either the gold or the silver. And then Arut Elim Adamim and the red ram skins, Keneged Malchut Edom corresponds to Edom. That's the Edom red, Edom, the nation, which in the Agadic terms is Rome. Shemrad says, Beitzei Rishon Admoni Es Esav was all red. Amar Karsh Baruch Hu.
Is Rome connected to Esav then, Danny?
Yes. Okay, that may not be obvious. Everybody, you should know that. That is always the case.
I never realized that.
In the Midrash, Rome is always connected to Esav. And there are lots of reasons given why that may be the case. One reason is that Chazal couldn't actually say Rome explicitly, but Midrashically, they're considered the descendants of Edom.
Oh.
Weren't Esav's descendants Edom? Is that not true?
Okay,
is it not historically
right.
True?
So the nation of Edom, meaning the nation that lived south of Eretz Yisrael,
right.
That's Esav, definitely.
Okay.
Esav descent, right. The connection to Rome is shakier. So when Rome conquered the land of Israel, that was called Malchut Edom. That's always called Edom.
Okay.
So Amar Kash Baruch Hu came with the Medrash. Hashem says, Afal Pi, Shatem Roin Arba Malchut. See, even though you see these four kingdoms, Babel, Madai, Yavan, and Edom, Mitka'ot Avot Alehem, And they are so proud and haughty, and they go on and they conquer you, they oppress you. And amidst miachla achem yeshua mitoch shibud, I will bring salvation to you from the midst of this servitude. Machti v'achrokos, what does it say afterwards? Shemen lamaor, the oil for light, and zem melech mashiach, that's the mashiach coming. After that, shneamar shemat miach keren David, I will cause the horn of David to sprout up. Arachti ne'al v'shchai is the light for my anointed one. So, Zahav Kesef Nechoshet, Elim Adamim, and Shemen Lamar are the stages of history. We've all heard of this idea, the four kingdoms, the four Galiot, the four exiles, this model for Jewish history from the Korban, from about Babylon, Persia, and Media, Greece under Alexander the Great, really Macedonia, and then Rome, or Edom, as being the nation that successfully conquered Eretz Israel, and that will lead to eventually Mashiach coming. Everyone's familiar with this model, the idea of, is that right?
Hopefully. I'm the only one here.
I've heard this before. And the idea that there's the success of Galut, of exiles. First destruction of the temple by Babylon, Persia conquers them, allows Bnei Israel to go back, so they're not really in exile out of the country, but they don't have sovereignty. Then the Alexander the Great conquers the Persians. They control the land of Israel. Then we have the Malchut Hashmonaim, the sovereignty for a part of that, and then Rome comes and conquers Eretz Israel, and we are left in that Galut now. Now, how we interpret the modern state of Israel, where does that fit into our eschatological, our end of times vision, depends on how religious a Zionist you are. So the answer is yes, it is.
And I'm a Zionist.
Yeah, there you go. So in looking at Minyan Yisrael,
I think Ruthie's a Zionist too.
I'm sorry?
I know Ruthie's a Zionist there too. And Andy's too.
But not everyone that says that this is Reishit Smicha Kotenu. It might just be the, or Ikvita the Mashiacha. No,
I think everybody says this is Ikvita the Mashiacha, but where
right. Where does that fall in the stages? It doesn't necessarily mean you can be a Zionist and not necessarily say, I know for sure this is Reishit.
But we're not going to touch that.
I know. But you brought up a can of worms. So now, yes.
Okay, and we're looking back.
It could be the beginning of the redemption.
I would agree. But we're looking now. I'm looking though at these four stages here that the Midrash is mentioning, corresponding to these, you know, Zahav Kesef Nechoshet, Adamim, is the materials for the Mishkan. And the model comes from Sefer Daniel. Look at the second chapter of Daniel. He is a young boy being raised in Babylon after the exile. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, has a dream. Doesn't remember the dream, doesn't know how to interpret it. Daniel interprets the dream. Okay, and
that was the first exile that he was a prophet.
He was the first exile. So he was exiled as a kid with Yechoniah, so before the Korban.
Oh, before the Korban,
even. Before the Korban. 11 years before the Korban is the exile when the Babylonians take over, establish Zedekiah as king, and then Zedekiah rebels, and then they destroy the Beit HaMikdash. You should come to the field. You'll get the history there. So here's, I'm going to read this, and Rabbi Shulman does this in Hebrew. I'm going to do it in the original Aramaic. Sefer Daniel is written largely in Aramaic. Just to impress you with how much Aramaic I know.
I'm impressed.
Thank you. So this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of kings, the king of the empire of Babylon, the first great world empire. Ant Malka, you O king, Chazeh Havita, you saw, Va'alut Salem Chad Zagi, and a great statue came up. This is, he's telling you, this is your dream. The Chen Rav, Zive Yatir, that was huge and an awesome appearance. Kaem le Kavalach, standing before you. Rave Dechiel, and it was terrifying. Hut Salma Reshedi Dahav, and this statue you saw in your dream had a gold, the head was made of gold. Chadoti Udrohi Dichsaf, and its chest and arms were made of silver. Ma'ohi biyachate, its abdomen and its thighs, the nachash, were made of copper. Shokoi di defarzel, its calves, lower legs were made of iron. Ragloi minehon defarzel, its feet were partly iron, uminehen dechsaf, and partly of clay. Hence the term feet of clay in English. Uh-huh. I got the image, gold head, then silver chest, copper abdomen, iron legs, iron and clay feet. And you watched as a stone that was not carved by human hands came up and struck the statue on its feet. Those feet that were made of iron and clay. And it destroyed them, crushed the feet. And then the whole thing collapsed. Parzala, chaspa, nechasha, chaspa, the dahava. The iron, the clay, the copper, the silver, and the gold. And it was like chaff in the wind. And the wind carried away. And the dust was all gone, could not be found. And that rock that had struck the statue, Habala Torah, became a huge mountain, and Malakol Ara filled the land.
Danny, who threw the stone on the?
That wasn't part of the vision.
Huh?
Came up. In the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that wasn't there.
Oh, we don't know who threw the stone?
It's just the vision of a statue with these parts and then the rock.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so now he's going to interpret this dream. Daniel says, "V'chol di diyarin b'nei anasha, and you, O king, everywhere where human beings live, chevat barav o shemaya, yehe biyadach. The people, the animals, the birds of the sky are under your control. And you rule over all of them. Antu reshai didahava. You are this head of gold." That head of gold represents you. And after you will come a king that is less worthy than you. That's the silver. And there'll be a king after that one, that'll be the copper one. And that will continue to rule over the whole land. The next kingdom after that will be as hard as iron. Kula, just like iron destroys everything it touches, and iron that will cut everything, tidak so too this kingdom will attack and destroy. That's batata minhen minhen parzel, and you saw the feet were made some partly of iron, partly of clay. Marku Fliga Tabe, because this kingdom, this iron kingdom, will actually be a split kingdom. And have some aspects of iron. And it will stay separate. You'll have these parts of clay and parts of iron. And these two, the clay and the iron, will not mix. They will maintain their separateness. Hakadei defarzel and mitarav im kaspa, just like iron and clay don't mix. Viyomedi malchut inan, and in those days yakim elakash shemaya. So this is the interpretation of the rock that God will come up and will establish malchut di la'olamim lo yitchabal. Will establish a kingdom that will never end. And a kingdom that will never be supplanted by another one. And it will destroy all of these. All these other kings. And it will last forever. So the vision of the gold, silver, copper, and iron statue represents kings, kingdoms, and then the rock will destroy them. That's the kingdom that will last forever. And obviously everyone sits there and tries to figure out what Daniel meant. I suspect Daniel was thinking about, well, kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, three more, and then this divided kingdom will be Persian and Madai, and then Zerubbabel will be the Melech Mashiach, will last forever. That's not how it worked. Medrash sees this as being reference to those nations that would conquer Eretz Israel. This is the Medrash Tanhuma that continues on. Daniel Hayaroa Arba Malchut. Elu Umechare. Daniel saw this vision of these four kingdoms and was afraid. And as he says, on Babel Reshid Dehava, that you, Babel, are the gold head, that the chest and arms were of silver, Zemocha Madai, that was Madai, Persia, Moi Dirkate Dirachash, and the thighs, abdomen of copper, Zumacha Yavan, that was Greece, Chokoi Defarzel, Zumacha Rubi, Tumachet Edo, and the iron legs is Edo, Rome. Umachut Bivad Heve, Takifa Kafarzel, this fourth kingdom be hard as iron. Mabarzel Kasha, Kachamalchut Kasha, and just as the iron is hard, so the kingdom is hard. Ma'acheres noach l'shtaber, but the clay, just like clay shatters easily, kachi mishtaberet befeta, so too this final kingdom is brittle and will shatter in a moment. That's the understanding of the vision of Aram Sanhedrin Daniel. This is model for all of future Jewish history. And in this chapter, he just named Babylon as the first of these four kingdoms. Later chapter Daniel, he says, yeah, Media Persia is the second one, Greece is the third one, he never mentions the fourth one. And people want to say when Mashiach come, we'll try to interpret that. And my interpretation is it's always interpretable in terms of every single generation. This could be the generation of Mashiach. So this model of the four kingdoms that conquer Israel comes up a lot in Chazal. In a midrashic sense, they see in all these psukim. For instance, creation of the world. The land was null and void, full chaos, darkness on the deep. Ruach Elokim, Rachepet Abayim, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Reisha Rabba says, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish patar kriya b'galyut. Reish Lakish explained that this pasuk in terms of these four galyut, four exiles. Artaya Tohu Zagula Bavel, Tohu is Bavel, Bohu, Galut Madai, Choshech is Yavan, Tahom Zagula Mamlechet HaRasha'ah, and I'm going to mention it, the evil kingdom, She'en Lehem Cheker Kamo Tahom, that you can't tell when it's going to end, just like the depths go on forever. Ruach Elokim, Rachafet, Zui Ruach Hoshem Melech HaMashiach, Mashiach comes at the end, that's Ruach Elokim on top of that. Mm-hmm. Obviously not Pshat, but a way of looking at these psukim as sort of hinting to the future and the ultimate geula. Similarly, Brit Ben Abatarim, Abraham gets is told about the future exile of his children in Egypt. Doesn't mention Egypt, but Chazal saw a hint as to all these future exiles as well. Vayihi Hashemesh Lavo, the sun began to set. Tardei Mana Flal Avram, and Abraham fell asleep. Ve'emach Hashecha Gedolano fell to love, and a terrible dark fear fell on him. The Chilta says on that, Heru Arba Malchut, Shenatidin Leshaveret Benav. He had a vision of the four nations that would enslave his people. Ema, in that pasuk, to Malchut Babel, Chashecha, Malchut Madai, Gedolah, to Malchut Yavan, Nofelat, to Malchut Ravid. Again, left unnamed, because it's not clear how that fits in. Part of the not named censorship.
You know, right, that's what I was going to ask. Is it just censorship? Okay.
I suspect part of that, because we associate Edom as being Christianity as well. So we have a lot of Midrashim that mention the four, see four things, and put it together. And I understand these last two. Eretz Tova Bohu, right? These are Galut, nations that conquer Israel. Tova Bohu are bad. Similarly, the fear that Abraham feels, Ema Kashecha Gedolah, those are bad. So they connect to Galut. But the one that we're citing, our parsha says, Hashem says, build me mikdash out of gold, silver, and copper, and the Midrash reads it as being builded out of Babylon, builded out of Madai, builded out of the Galut. So what does that mean? What does it mean to the Truma is Zahav is Babel, Kesef is Madai, etc.? Yeah. Okay. Bye. You're being recorded. Problem with Zoom meetings. Okay. I haven't seen a specific answer, so I'm going to give my answer. it will make some sense. And we're going to look at it from the philosophy of Rav Kook and Rav Tzedek of Lublin, where this comes from. But first, we're going to start with Hegel. Everyone knows their Hegel?
No.
I know the philosopher.
Right. George Hegel was a German philosopher, took ideas from Fichte, 18th century. He's the idea of the dialectic. There's a synthesis, there's a thesis and an antithesis in philosophical ideas, and they come together and form a synthesis. And his biggest focus was that history is a dialectical process. So there are stages, and each stage there is a dominant idea and a counterpoint dominant idea. That's a thesis and antithesis that that eventually end up with a synthesis that pull the two together that leads to its own thesis and antithesis in the next stage of history.
I did learn this. Like industrial, right? You have like the an emphasis on industrialism, and then there was naturalistic, and then they kind of blended like that.
Right. That's one of those phases. One look at the Cold War, communism and capitalism is another one of those phases that need to end. And the other side of that is that there is that history is being a process, that there is a divine will that's guiding it to an end. But it's evolving in a better way, that each stage moves forward in the development of history. So this is...
That's optimistic, right?
It is optimistic.
Because some things don't end up well.
Right. So his idea was that each stage, it ends up better and better until, from his point of view, you end up with 18th century Germany, which is the epitome of civilization.
Exactly.
We're not Hegelian. Okay. But this model, I think, works to understand this model of the Malfeld in the eyes of Rav Tzedek. So we're going to quote Hegel here. This is from a wonderful essay by Francis Fukuyama. I don't know where he's a professor, called The End of History. That basically was written at the end of the Cold War, the fall of Soviet Union, talked about that now we're at the end of history in the Hegelian sense. Like, there are no more grand ideas out there. It seems that he was probably wrong, because that was 30 years ago. Lots of things are still happening, that there's still lots of conflict there. But again, it's optimistic. So the concept of history is a dialectical process with a beginning, a middle, and an end. That's the idea. It's a process, the two things, the process and it's dialectical. Each stage is a dialectic between, it has these synthesis of two opposite ideas. It was borrowed by Marx. So Marx is one of those things who says, well, it's all going to end with the communism dictatorship of the proletariat until it withers away. It was borrowed from his great German predecessor, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. The notion that mankind has progressed through a series of primitive stages of consciousness on its path to the present. These stages correspond to more concrete forms of social organization, so tribal, slave-owning, theocratic, and democratic egalitarian societies, has become inseparable from the modern understanding of man. That's how we look at history that way. For Hegel, the contradictions that drive history exist, first of all, in the realm of human consciousness. These are ideas, fundamentally. Not the trivial election year proposals of American politicians, but ideas in the sense of large unifying worldviews that might be best understood in the rubric of ideology. Each stage is a conflict of ideologies that results in a synthesis that ends up with a new dialectic of ideologies. And this is another way of putting it. For Hegel, historical development proceeds not in a straight line, but in a spiral and leading upwards to growth and progress. We kind of end up keeping back to the conflict, synthesis, and back. This is where action follows reaction. Opposite of action, from the opposition of action, reaction, a harmony or synthesis results.
But in the meantime, we still have slavery. We still have oppression. You know, we still have a lot of bad things that are bad ideas that are still popular with certain parties.
Well, I would certainly say that we are certainly living a much better life than anyone did 100 years ago, 500 years ago.
No, but I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about third world countries or like autocracies in Russia or Ukraine or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, third world countries are infinitely better. That's what, what's his name? I'm blanking out.
You really think so?
Oh, absolutely. I mean,
they still have sex slaves. They still have all these horrible things.
No, I mean, famine is over. Right? The only thing that causes famine now in the world is war, not drought.
I don't know about that. There's plenty of people in Africa that are hungry. And
You might be hungry, but the problem worldwide now is obesity rather than starvation. It's a huge difference. But I am not Hegelian here. Let me emphasize that. But okay. We need that model to look at Jewish thought.
Okay.
So you can argue whether the world's getting better or not.
I wish it was.
It seems unquestionably a better world than anything that could have been imagined 500 years ago.
Okay.
This idea of that there are stages here, we have this dialectics of grand concepts that oppose each other, and they reach a synthesis, and each synthesis is a thesis to a new dialectic. So each stage leads to further evolution of humanity to reach into the final development, which we're going to call the end of history. So Chazal didn't read Hegel. But that's why one way to understand these Arba Guliot as being that kind of dialectic between the kingdom, the Malchut, and Yisrael. They need to reach some kind of synthesis and leads to development, really in terms of a higher spiritual level for Israel, as it's redeemed from each of those Guliot. There's a purpose for each Guliot. We use the term of Acharit Yamim. Yimam Mashiach is not that things stop happening, not that time stops, but that it's the end of history in terms of the development, the end of this kind of conflicts and dialectics.
Mm.
End of history. We end up with a final synthesis. And this way of looking at the Arba Guliot, the Acharit Yamim, is expressed in writings of Reb Tzadok of Lublin, a great Polish Hasidic Bain. The student of the Ishbitzer. So this is the way Yitzhak Blau at the Gush explained it. That each generation manifests particular tendencies which find expression in a variety of opposing ways. Reb Tzadok terms this idea Zelu Matze. This opposed to that. That's the dialectic. For example, a generation desires to know the future produces both prophets and fortune tellers. Time periods which emphasize the ability of human intellect witnesses the rise of the oral law as well as the ascendancy of Greek wisdom. Tzadok is always talking about Zelu Matze. And he comes from a statement in Eicha Rabba. Mi'amar lecha adam, yesh chokma bagoyim tami. If someone tells you there's wisdom among the nations, believe it. Yesh Torah bagoyim al tami. He said that you can learn that there's Torah among the nations. Don't believe that. That's not true. There's chokma there, though. And this is from an article by the late Dr. Elman, who's a chairman of Talmud at YU, whose PhD thesis was about Reb Tzadok. He's got a series of articles about that, which are about the history of Gentile wisdom. That this quote, this is Reb Tzadok's essential proof text, and it constitutes the warrant for his inclusion of Gentile wisdom in his system. And Chachma among the nations is important. It ensures the existence of a body of valid Gentile wisdom, which is associated with and implicit in Torah. Torah is the total wisdom, word of Hashem, total wisdom of the world. There's chachma among the nations. It's obviously part of Torah. However, given the contingent nature of the nation's existence, their essential inability to comprehend and hold to the monistic truths, monistic meaning the idea that everything holds together, that Torah is one, truth is one.
Mm.
Of the monistic truth, the contingent existence of the world and of themselves, meaning that the world exists for the sake of Torah, the other nations don't realize that, then valid Gentile wisdom as progenitors and the actual, not the Umot HaOlam themselves, exist across purposes. They don't know that the purpose of the world is to understand Torah, but they still have Chokhmah there. They certainly do know some truth. This tension is resolved by the mechanism of Israel's exile, which operates as a medium of transfer of valid Gentile wisdom to Israel. So the purpose of Galut in this model is to interact with the other nations and to absorb that Chokhmah. That's the synthesis side. And thus it's reincorporation to Torah. Those parts of Gentile wisdom as absorbed and transmuted to Torah by the sage of Israel will continue to exist.
Uh-huh.
And this is where Tzadok puts it in Takanat HaShavim. Right, we're all very Jewish-centric. Philo-Semitic, Jewish-centric, and most important people in the world are Jews. We know that. That's carried.
Are we discussing modest too? I just wondering about that.
We're supposed to be. As we talked about last time, is that it's for the Torah, not because Jews are particularly special.
I just wanted to point that out. It sounds like we think we're the greatest.
We are. And I remember I was talking about it last time. That's the whole point of having Yisro come and bring the, be the one to tell Moshe how to run his government. It's nothing special about Jews. All the nations of the world are part of creation. And they, by that very fact, must have part of the letters of Torah. That's very Hasidic way of putting it. That's where the nitzutzim, the little sparks of divinity that allow them to exist. They must have some part in Torah. The lulekhe, because if not for that, lo yalem shum mitzvah klal, they wouldn't exist if they didn't have some divine spark in them. Rabbei divrei Torah mitchadshim, and many divrei Torah, words of Torah, are renewed, can be developed, aydei hitarvut ben ha'umot bofanim shonim, by mixing in with the nations in various ways. That's how we can gather those nitzotzim, those sparks together.
So we're supposed to see those sparks in others too, even if they're not Jewish.
That's exactly what he's saying. You're supposed to learn, this is about the Chachmas, learning Torah. Right, we're supposed to learn from everyone, because the very fact that someone else exists means they have something to teach.
They're here for a purpose.
Right, that's sort of the religious way of looking at it. The lo b'chinam amruzal, lashon zeh. That's not for nothing that Chazal said it this way, that im yomar lacha adam yesh Torah al tamin, that okay, that chachma exists in the nation, but Torah does not. Why they say this? They saw in their Ruach HaKodesh, they had an inkling that this would happen. What would happen? Etidim hamitpal sefim. I love that word.
What kind of word is that?
It is the hitpael of philosopher.
Oh my gosh! No wonder.
Mitpal sefim is always a negative term. Those who would philosophize. As people who think they're smart. That in the future, mitpal sefim, and he's probably referring to the Rambam there, to bedorot achronot, that later generations would say, lomar, ki chachma chitzoni divnei yavan, that's all this Greek wisdom, heim sitrei Torah, they are in fact Torah. Vodiyo lanu shelo ta'amin. So as Chazal said, no, that don't believe that. It's chachma in the sense it may be true, it may be worth learning, but you can't call it Torah just reading Aristotle. That's not how we understand Torah out of Chachma of the nations. The Kabel Devre Chachma Tam Kemoch Hu as it is. This is now Torah. This is now divine wisdom. We need to look at it, incorporate it, fit it within the system of Torah. But you still have to learn from it. And because the divine purpose in history is to bring that divine wisdom to the entire world, right? That's the idea, ki malah aretz deya et Hashem. The whole world should reach da'at Hashem. So that's the way history has to go. B'nai Yisrael is keeper of Torah. We need to go to the other nations, learn their chachma, incorporate that in Torah, and spread that through the whole world. So it's not just Jews have the wisdom. We need to interact with everyone else to understand the Torah. And in this model, it's not that exile per se is needed. It's the interaction. The galut is because of our sins. Because he gives examples of zelumatzeh, of the dialectic between others, between Abraham and Nimrod. Abraham is not in galut, but just his opposition to Migdal Babel. And he strikingly says that there was something to be learned from the builders of the tower as well. But still, that was another zelumatzeh that reached another synthesis. Or Shlomo, the wise old man, still learned from the Queen of Sheba, or Shiva. Again, not a galut model, but an interaction model. We learn from other nations without exile. And you can read Dr. Ellman's article on this. It's fascinating. So that's our setup. Rav Kook, he never mentions Rav Tzedek consistently, but clearly he's taking a lot of very Rav Tzedek ideas there. That's interesting. Rav Huttner, who was a Talmud of Rav Kook, in part, brings a lot of these ideas as well without explicitly mentioning them. But he takes this dialectical and development model of history. And so in it, this same kind of dialectic between nationalism and globalism, between religious and secular, all of those as being part of these same dialectics that are going to lead in the synthesis to the modern state of Israel. And yes, that is leading to history. Okay? So I like this about not bringing the Zionism in here.
Right.
Okay, so that's where Cook is taking this.
What was his book?
Whose book?
Didn't Rav Kook have a book where he talks about a lot of this?
He wrote a lot of things, and it's very poetic, very hard to understand. So the book I have is this one over here by Yosef Ben Shlomo, who was chairman of philosophy at Tel Aviv University. And he wrote this little book called Poetry Being Lectured on Philosophy by Rav Kook that was translated into English. So if I can find this.
Oh. So, well, Ruthie, are you still here? Are you listening? Because Ruthie and I study with Boaz Shahak, also one of Rav Kook's book, where he talks about mixing the holy and the, quote, secular, whatever.
Yeah, he talks about that a lot.
Yeah, something I wrote, I don't remember the exact title, or the Kodesh, or something.
Right, Ruthie?
Yeah. This is a nice, little, tiny little book over here, so it's reasonably easy to understand. Part of the problem, it doesn't have sources, though, which really, really annoys me. He'll have quotes from Rav Kook translated to English, but not tell you where it's from. But that's just a bad thing. Okay, this is the way he puts it. This is the way Ben Shlomo puts it. It's possible Rav Kook knew something of Hegel's writings. He explicitly makes the connection. Because it sounds very, he uses terms that Hegel uses throughout. So not that Hegel's one of those chachmas we have to incorporate into Torah. In that sense, it's reasonable to assume that he learned the ideas from the book of Rav Nachman Krachmel, the guide for the perplexed of our time, that everyone's ever heard of that. Mora Nevachim Lechachmei was one of the foundational texts of the Haskalah movement. Talking about bringing scientific approaches to Judaism there. But this is quoting Rav Kook again, I don't know the sources. To be a living and functioning nation, to remain strong enough to survive despite of repeated crises, that has not been seen in history except in the case of Israel. We began to say something of immense importance among ourselves. Talking about Bnei Yisrael, we are talking amongst ourselves. That's what he looks at it. That Bnei Yisrael, despite all these crises of all these Galiot, were never destroyed. Why not? We're saying, of course, we have something to say that's of immense importance to ourselves, within ourselves, and to the entire world. We have not yet finished it. We are in the midst of our discourse we not wish and we are not able to stop. We will not abandon our distinctive way of life nor our universal aspirations. Right? This conversation, what we're saying is Torah. That's what he's talking about. The truth is so rich that we stammer, our speech is still in exile. We don't know enough to say it to the world yet. Only a people that has completed where it started can leave the scene of history. That's his bottom line. The Jews are never destroyed because they're not done. Every one of those dialectics involves the Jewish people moving higher and higher. To begin, not to finish, that is not according to the pattern of existence. So from a historical development point of view, we won't be done until the end of history. And then won't be necessarily gone, but won't be distinctive anymore, from another point of view.
By the way, Ruthie, you're right. The book we studied was Orot.
Oh, okay.
I think.
Orot what? That's just it.
Orot Tshuva.
There's two of them. There's Orot HaKodesh, but there's one that's just Orot.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. So now back to where we started from. And I'm going to propose that's what Chazal kind of are hinting at, this general idea. Hashem tells, you're going to build the Mikdash out of gold and silver and copper and the Orot Elim Madamim. And the Midrash says, you know what you're building the Mikdash out of? Zahav Zek Keneged Malchu Bavel. Kesef Keneged Malchu Madai. Nechoshe Keneged Malchu Yavan. Orot Elim Madamim Keneged Malchu Edom. Your job in the world, Israel, is Asumi Mikdash, Shachanti B'Tocham, You can build this Mikdash, and I will dwell among them, not just you, but among the whole world. But we do that, we build that Mikdash by incorporating the Chachma of the entire world. Things that we learn from some, we have to learn from every single nation. It's not a negative thing of being Galut, but there's something to be learned from the Zahav of Babel, the Kesef of Madai, the Nechoshet of Yavan. That's what brings all the Torah back together again. And that's what allows us to, that the whole world be Melei Deat Hashem.
Wow, awesome.
Interesting. Wow, thank you.
That's the way I would read that. And so, very universal. Always learn from other people, even if you know everything.
Obviously, we're not done yet.